Well, good morning, everyone. Terry is enjoying the warm weather of Noosa. So I had a text from him yesterday. But before we commence, just let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be attentive, Lord God, for what you'd have to say through the psalm, Lord God, that King David wrote. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, all of us at one point of time have stood around a fire on a cold day, like today, when you're not up at Noosa, to warm ourselves. And the world we live in, however, can also be cold. And Psalm 145 reminds me of fuel for a fire given to us to warm our souls. Because we live in a fallen world which is sometimes dark and cold. At times we experience the pain of broken relationships, physical sickness, persecution, abandonment, economic hardship, work overload, rebellious kids, guilt and shame from our own sin, and the immense grief from the death of a loved one. And sometimes those things just hit us one after the other. Well, a question I'd like for you to reflect on this morning, what keeps you going through the difficult times of life? What are the things that fuel your soul in the cold, dark moments of life? Well, King David experienced his own share of failures and stresses in life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, then lied, covered up, and had a husband, Uriah, killed. He was then exposed by the words of Nathan the prophet, and while forgiven by God, he suffered the consequences for his sin. The child born to Bathsheba died because of David's sin. David was also involved in two civil wars, one after the death of Saul with Abner and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, when it went on for about 2 years, and the other with his own beloved son, Absalom, who was killed after being caught dangling from a tree after trying to escape on a donkey. His hair got caught in a tree and he was just hanging there. Then Joab's men and him came over and they stabbed him in the heart 3 times with a dagger. Well, when David heard the news that his son had died, it's recorded in 2 Samuel. This is what he said. This is what he says. David was overcome with emotion. He went up to a room and he burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." See, David was a man that was accustomed with grief. He suffered as a servant of God because of sin and living in a fallen world. However, despite the tragedy of all this, God revealed to David his greatness, his goodness, and his grace. Psalm 145 is the last psalm recorded by King David, and the psalm reminds me of a bucket list. But instead of a list of things to do, David writes them as a list of things to tell. David wants to tell others and us today about the glory and the majesty of God. So let's read Psalm 145, which is a psalm of praise. "I'll exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I'll praise you every day, yes, I'll praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord. and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations, and the Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. The Lord helps the fallen and lifts up those bent beneath their loads. The eyes of all who look to you in hope, you give them food as they need it. When you open your hand, you satisfy the hunger and thirst of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in everything he does. He is filled with kindness. The Lord is close to all who call upon him. Yes, to all who call upon him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries for help and he rescues them. The Lord protects all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever. Now, Psalm 145 is written as an acrostic poem. Now, an acrostic, as being a science teacher, you might remember this acrostic to help you remember the planets. My very educated mother just served us nachos, right? And when we had planet Pluto there, my very educated mother just served us nine pizzas, Neptune, Pluto. So we look at the Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus and Neptune. Well, David writes, if you look at Psalm, there's 21 verses in the Psalms. There's 22 letters in the Greek, in the Hebrew alphabet. And each letter, right, verse 13, it's actually got two, but each letter begins with something to do about God. In other words, David writes this psalm, his last psalm, and he wants to be able to show from A to Z and everything in between, right? He wants to praise God with all of his being. And that's the title of the psalm. It's a psalm of praise of David. Whatever does the word praise mean? Well, in the English language, the word praise can have two meanings. The first is to speak well of somebody or something, like saying to my wife that I like your hair colour or style. I learnt to say that many years ago. Right. Well, the second use of the word is associated with singing. If I said to you, instead of Bible study tonight, we're going to have a time of praise, we automatically think of singing. Well, the meaning of the word praise in the Bible is the first definition. It's to speak well of someone or something. And we can praise God and we can praise each other. I can say, Corinne, what a beautiful jumper that you have, and I love the hat and the scarf. And I'm praising her, right? Right? I'm speaking well of her. Well, in Psalm 145, David praises God by speaking well of him. And we clearly see this by the use of synonyms or alternative expressions to the word praise. Let's look carefully at the first three verses. In the first three verses, he says, I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever. I'll praise you every day. I'll praise you forever. So David's praise is in his being with every part of his life and every circumstance of life. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Well as using the word praise multiple times, David uses the word exalt, which means to rise or lift up. So in these verses, David exalts and praises God as the true king. Even though David is king, he knows his God is the true king. And God's name is to be praised forever. Later on, David extends this individual praise to a collective praise. He wants the people and the nation of Israel to join in him, to praise God together. And we see this in the following verses. In verse 6, your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. And that's what praise means, to speak well of, right? To lift someone up. And in verse 7, you will share the story, which is a proclamation of your wonderful goodness, they will sing with joy about your righteousness. And in verse 11, they will speak, it's coming from their mouths, of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. And in verse 12, they will tell about your mighty deeds and the majesty of your glory, of your reign. In verses 9 and 10, David calls upon everyone and everything to join in praising God. At the end of verse 9, David says, he showers compassion on all creation. Then in verse 10, he says, all of your works, which is a reference to all of creation, will thank you, Lord, and your wonderful followers will praise you. And finally, in the last verse, David sums up, I will praise the Lord, which is verse 21, I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever and ever. Well, what can we just learn about from this? Well, praising God is speaking well of him. So every time you proclaim and extol the excellence of God with your tongue, and you share in the story of God's mighty deeds to each other or to someone, you are praising God. You are lifting him up. You are speaking well of him. Well, this morning I would like to focus on three key attributes or qualities of God that will add fuel to your souls to help you to be able to praise God in all circumstances of life, through the good, the bad, and the ugly. As in verse 2, David says at near the end of his life, I will praise you every day. Now, the first point is that the Lord is great. Right? That's the Hebrew letter that begins with the word great in there. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. In verse 6, this greatness is repeated. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Well, sandwiched between this are verses 4 and 5. Because David tells us, why is God great? Why is he great? Well, let's read verses 4 and 5. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts, then proclaim your power. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. So God is great because of his mighty acts and his miracles. Such is the extent of this that no one can measure the greatness of God. These mighty acts are displayed by God, firstly in both creating and sustaining the world. He made the world that which we live in. In verses 15 and 16, we have examples of this sustenance. In verse 15, the eyes of all who look to hope, you will give them food as they need it. So he sustains the world that he made. And in verse 16, you will open your hand, you will satisfy the hunger and the thirst of every living thing. So God sustains the world that he's made. But let's look at just firstly, as Jeff said in communion, but the miracle of creation. See, God created the world from nothing. You try to do that. You try to say in a dark room, let there be light, right? You've got to struggle around for a torch or try and find the light switch or a match, right? But the one who is immaterial, eternal and powerful spoke the universe into being. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33:6, the Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born. From the act of speaking, God created what we know as matter, energy, time and space. He created them from nothing by the power of his spoken word. When you look at the stars at night, and this is through a telescope, the number of observable stars outnumbers the grains of sand upon the earth by over 10 to 1. So you think of a bucket of sand or the beaches of sand, the Australia's up and down the east coast. You compare that with the Sahara Desert and all the sand in the world. We multiply that by a factor of 10, right? And that's what they think that the number of stars are. and the heavens proclaim the glory of God. He's an infinite God. He counts the stars and he calls them by name. So in the big world, in the cosmos, God is the creator. But it's not only the cosmos, it's also the micros, right? The small world. Now, being a science teacher, I'm interested in this little creature because it's called a bacterial flagellum, right? And God made everything. He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, including down to the micro. And this includes the microscopic world of the cell. Here is one example. It's an E. coli bacterium. It's propelled by a tail, scientifically, which we call the flagellum. Now, the bacterial flagellum consists of about 40 individual protein parts, including a stator, rotor, drive shaft, U-joint, and propeller. It is a microscopic outboard motor. Now, I drive to work each day, right, in a Subaru Impreza, and my revolutions per minute, right, the maximum, if I get up to 6,500, it's just hitting the red zone, and the engine be screaming. At the end of that is 8,000. I know the car's about to fall apart. Well, this little beast can get up to 100,000 revolutions per minute, right? It can stop on a quarter of a turn and reverse. Now, if I was going down to that speed, right, and I chucked it into reverse, you guess what would happen to the car, right? That's the engineering of man. It would just fall apart, wouldn't it? But this little machine, right, can actually reverse on a quarter of a turn, going at 100,000 revolutions per minute, right, in the opposite direction. It's got its flagellum motor, has two gears, forward and reverse. It's water-cooled, hardwired, with a signal sensory mechanism, so that if it receives feedback from its environment, enabling it to move to sources of nutrients. It's an amazing bit of creation. The bacterial flagellum is what we call irreducible, a complex system. That is, a system made up of multiple parts, all of which are necessary for the system to function. If you remove any one part, the whole thing falls apart. This was drawn to attention by a molecular biologist called Michael Behe. And he said that there is absolutely no naturalistic, gradual evolutionary explanation for the bacterial flagellum. And this is only one example of the design of our Creator God. Now, while David marvelled at the cosmos and the things he could see with his own eyes, he had no idea of the complexity and design of the molecular world. Yet, David had something greater upon his mind in declaring the mighty acts of God and the miracles of God, which showed his greatness. He was thinking of something greater. Now, you'll notice that in this psalm, the uppercase spelling of the word Lord, and it's used 10 times in the psalm. This is the translation of the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh was the God who brought the Israelites, who rescued them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and brought them across the wilderness under Moses to lead them into the promised land under Joshua and establish the kingdom under David. These were the mighty deeds of God. They were an act of salvation of the people. If it were not for the mighty deeds of the Lord, Israel would have perished. They would have disappeared into oblivion as a slave people in the land of Egypt. See, all types of people were in the ancient world. They've now disappeared. Have you ever worked with an Ammonite? Are any of your neighbours Moabites? Have you come across the occasional Hittite at a barbecue? Well, these people, they don't exist. They're gone. They've disappeared into the oblivion. And there are many other nations, tribes and peoples. They're the Parthians, the Edomites, that we have known of in the ancient world, both within the Bible and outside the Bible, who have disappeared. But the Israelites? No. Well, the Lord, Yahweh, is faithful and has kept his people. There are still Jews around today. And they were not the mightiest of nations back then. They were very weak and they were puny. They were beaten and battered by everyone. They hardly ever ruled over anything. And yet the Israelite nation continued until the time of Christ, and that time, after that time, other nations were incorporated into the spiritual nation of Israel as believers. And we sit here as a testimony to that today. See, the greatness of God is shown not only in creation and sustaining the world, but by his mighty acts of salvation, and for him calling a people to himself faithfully to worship him. And not only did God save his people from their enemies, he also saves them from their sin. As the prophet Zechariah declares in chapter 3, "Back then, a day is coming in which I'll remove the sins of this land in a single day." So the deed above all deeds that shows the excellent greatness of God is in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the mightiest deeds and greatness of his excellence in his act of salvation. This occurred when God became man and took upon himself our sinfulness, dying on the cross for our sins, rising to new life, ascending into the heavenly sanctuary to present his sacrifice to his Father, and to sit down at the Father's right hand in all power and authority and might, and pour his Spirit out upon us and all the nations, then that we might see the greatness of God. David saw but a shadow of God's mighty act of salvation. But we now have the full panoramic picture in colour and high fidelity sound. And in God's greatness, we also see his goodness. So, the Lord is good. Everyone, in verse 7, will share the story of your wonderful goodness. And verse 9, the Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. However, we live in a fallen world, and as a result, we see terrible suffering around us. And many of you, right, and many, all of us, in fact, we go through that at different times in life. And the question arises with us and with non-Christians, if God is good, then why does he allow suffering? This is the atheist viewpoint. The atheist said, if God is good, all good, and all powerful, then there should be no suffering. Since there is suffering, there is no God. However, the Christian has a different worldview. The Christian testifies that God is all good, and he is all powerful. Yes, there is suffering. So God must have a good reason in allowing suffering to happen. In philosophical circles, the atheist argument against God is no longer valid, because everyone has realized that if there is a God who is big enough to be called God, it stands to reason that God might have purposes for suffering that are beyond our understanding, and telling us wouldn't help. We wouldn't get it. We wouldn't understand it. And as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the Lord our God has secrets known to no one. He keeps that to himself. And we're not accountable for them, but we are, and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us, so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. So this means there are two categories of information. One, that the Lord is not going to tell us because we don't need to know it and we couldn't understand it anyhow. And the other is the one that the Lord tells us because we need to know in order to obey him. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the big picture, I don't know whether you can see it there, there's a little 1 centimetre ruler, and there's a fine hair coming out of it. Now, if your life was compared to the width of a human hair, right, across the reaches of our observable universe, then we live in the very, 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 very shortest part of eternity. And the rest of it is long, joyful, and glorious. John Bunyan was well aware of the grief, torment, and terror of the world he lived in. In John Bunyan, his first daughter was born blind, Mary. He was put into prison for 12 years for preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus, as a nonconformist. But this is what he said. When you compare life as a thin strand and the suffering that we go through that, compared to eternity, the joy, peace and hope that we have, it's nothing. John Bunyan said, as different as grief is from joy, as torment from rest, as terror from peace, so different is the state of sinners from that of the saints in the world to come. So the life that you and I live is very short. Do you trust that the Lord is good when you go through trials and tribulations and sufferings? Because you're only going through that small hairbreadth compared to eternity. Kathy Keller, the wife of Tim Keller. Tim Keller was a famous preacher over in New York, who recently died of pancreatic cancer. And Kathy went through her own trials with cancer herself. She gave an interview on why does God allow suffering? And she said this: if every new crisis makes you say, I don't know if I can believe in God after this, then you haven't reached your tipping point then. Every issue makes you question him. But once you are convinced that he is good and that he is loving and that he is just, then in the dreadful situations of life you can say, I don't know how this glorifies you, Lord, but if it does, okay. So the suffering we face in this world pales into insignificance of living in joy, rest and peace for eternity. God is good. Do you know this? Well, the third log to the campfire, if you use that analogy, we've got God is great and God is good. And the third one, the Lord is gracious. The third fuel for the soul is his graciousness. And we see this in verse 13. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. And we see the grace of God in action in the following verse. The Lord helps the fallen. So if you feel this morning that you've fallen, you're carrying a load that is just burdensome, the Lord lifts your load. That's part of his gracious act in the short life that we live. And also note how David reflects upon the grace of God in verse 8 by saying, the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. Now you may remember that the people of Israel were taken out of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. Then they rebelled against God by making an idol, a golden calf. After Moses interceded for the Lord not to destroy them and wipe them out, God later reveals himself to Moses in a cloud. And he says these words in Exodus 34, Yahweh, Lord, this is what God's speaking, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. What a gracious God. See, that's the character of God. That's his reputation. We can speak well of God to one another. He is great, good, and gracious. The name of the God, Yahweh, he's full of grace, love, mercy for all those who call upon him. And in Psalm 145:18, the Lord is close to all those who call upon him. Yes, to all who call upon him in truth. He listens to you. He's near. And in verse 20, the Lord protects all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. And it's interesting to look at history. I've got three examples of people who have experienced God's amazing grace. The first is the Apostle Paul. He says, people have experienced God's amazing grace. And this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. but he was saved by grace. And John Bunyan also testified to this grace in the Christian classic, while in prison for those 12 years. We may look, what good is it, God? I'm in prison for these 12 years. Well, in those 12 years, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which became a classic, right, which is handed down, right, throughout history. And in this picture, we see the burden that Christian carried. And as he comes to the cross, the foot of the cross, the burden represented by the pack of sin on his back, which he couldn't get rid of, falls off his back at the cross and rolls down into the empty tomb of the sepulchre, never to be seen again. It disappears. And that's what the amazing grace of God, our sin, disappears into the tomb, dies with Christ, never to be seen again. And in the third picture, we have the slave trader, John Newton, who penned the words of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And this is what he says. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. Well, have you experienced God's grace? If you have, well, then you can also praise him with David by speaking well of God's grace to others. Well, in conclusion, King David went through his own share of trials and tribulations. What kept him going through the difficult times? What did he know about God that lifted his spirits and fueled his soul to praise God in all circumstances? Well, King David knew three things about God which became fuel for his soul. He knew that the Lord is great. He knew that the Lord is good and he is gracious. And he records these in verses 3, 9 and 13. And let me remind you again. Verse 3, great is the Lord, he is worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. And in verse 9, the Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. And in verse 13, he is gracious in all that he does. May our hearts join with David by saying together, verse 21, I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let me conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your greatness and your goodness and your graciousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd please fill us with your Spirit. Help us through our own trials and tribulations that each of us to go through. May we depend upon you. May we look forward to, Lord God, that time of eternity when there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, which we can enjoy the fellowship with you and with one another with no sin. We pray all these things for your glory. Amen.